Yes, sir.
It looks like they're a little old. Chapter 13. Now we're going to really get into some things here. We could be quite a while in the chapter 13 in one form or another, because this is going to serve as a springboard into the book of Daniel. This chapter 13 deals with the satanic trinity and the person of the Antichrist. And Daniel really is the entire book principally is an overview of prophecies concerning the Antichrist. Just as Isaiah is a book that deals primarily with prophecies of Jesus Christ, Daniel deals with the Antichrist. Revelation chapter 13, I stood upon the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his head, or horns, ten crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him power, and his seat, and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed. All the world wondered after the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? All right, so probably, most generally, when the sea is spoken of in the Bible, it's the Mediterranean Sea. John then would be standing on the sand of the sea, on the Mediterranean Sea, and he says, I see a beast rise up out of the sea. I know this is an unusual beast. It has seven heads and ten horns and ten crowns upon its ten horns. Let's go back a chapter to chapter 12. Verse 3, and there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having seven heads and ten horns, and seven crowns upon his head. Right, what's the difference between this beast and the one in chapter 13? Crowns. Everything appears to be the same except there's 10 crowns and 13 and 7 crowns and 12, right? I know that's interesting because the seven heads speak definitely of seven kingdoms. And in Revelation 12, there are seven crowns upon the heads. Whereas in Revelation 13, the crowns are upon the horns. And his horns, ten crowns. So now, two things that are different are not the same. Isn't that right? There's a fundamental difference. So what is the difference? It behooves us to understand it. As we examined last week, Revelation 12, of course, is a picture of Satan. You don't have to be very intelligent to figure it out, because in verse 9, God tells you that. He tells you who the dragon is in no uncertain terms. That serpent called the devil and Satan which deceiveth the whole world. All right, so Satan then is characterized as having seven heads and ten horns and seven crowns upon his head. As you go back through history, you can see seven clear-cut kingdoms of man in the Bible. Seven clear-cut kingdoms of man in the Bible. Let me give them to you. You need to write these down. Number one, Babel under Nimrod. Genesis chapter 10, verse 9 and 10. Babel under Nimrod. Now, of course, I'm not including Israel because that's, you know, we're talking about satanic kingdoms now. Number two, Egypt under Pharaoh. Exodus chapter 5 and verse 2. By the way, in Ezekiel chapter 29 and verse 3, Pharaoh is called a dragon. Just a thought you might want to know. Pharaoh is called a dragon. 29:3. Ezekiel 29:3. Like that was until about 800 B.C., Nimrod was clear back about 2400 B.C. Number three, Assyria under Sennacherib. Assyria, A-S-S-Y-R-I-A, under Sennacherib, S-E-N-N-A-C-H-E-R-I-B, Sennacherib. 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 13. That runs from about 710 to 606 B.C. Now, the Antichrist is referred to as an Assyrian. Isaiah, chapter 10, verse 5 and 6. Chapter 14, verse 24 and 25. Chapter 30, verses 27 to 33. Antichrist is referred to as an Assyrian. Isaiah 10, 5 and 6, 14, 24 and 25, 30, 27 to 23. Or 33, excuse me. Number 4, fourth kingdom, Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel chapter 3. Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar. B-A-B-Y-L-O-N. Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar. N-E-B. U-C-H. A.D. N-E-Z-Z-A-R. Nebuchadnezzar. How'd you like to be stuck with a handle like that? That'd be rough, wouldn't it? Aloysius Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel chapter 3. The dates, 606 B.C. to 536 B.C. And by the way, Nebuchadnezzar is also a dragon. Jeremiah 51:34 and chapter 50, verse 17 and 18. Number 5, kingdom. 50, 17 and 18. Fifth kingdom, Media-Persia under Darius. Media-Persia under Darius. Darius. Daniel 5:28. 536 to 330 B.C. Yep. Obviously, that's not all Darius. Okay. But Darius probably better characterizes that kingdom than any other one personality. That's why we've chosen him. It's interesting that Darius befriends the Jews. He helps them out. See? But of course the Antichrist will befriend Israel too for some time in the first part of the tribulation. Okay, number 6. Greece under Alexander the Great. The reason I'm giving you this is important information to understand Daniel. We're launching off into Daniel. You need to get the handle on it. You've got to understand history to understand Daniel. Of course, in Daniel's day, it was prophecy, but to us, it's history. Much of it.
Assyria were located in
Huh? Assyria would encompass, Libya's, no. Assyria would encompass part of Afghanistan. Iran. Asia? Oh, it comes. We haven't done the whole trip. There we go. Boy, this is not over. Huh? That in Bible days, Assyria was north of Israel. It was north of Israel. So, who cares where it was? Right, wasn't it? See there? Say so. Thank you. Okay. That would make it what, according to your map? Turkey?
Just below Turkey.
Just below Turkey. That area there. That's close enough, more or less. Give or take 1,000 miles. Okay, let me see. Greece under Alexander the Great. Daniel chapter 10, verse 20. And chapter 11, verse 2. Chapter 8, verse 20 and 21. All right, now, that kingdom is from 330 to 100 B.C. All right, now the Bible names the kingdom, as you'll see when we get into Daniel, but it does not name the man. He's called the rough he-goat. Therefore, as you go down through the kingdoms of Satan in your Old Testament, the sixth kingdom is a mystery man. He's not named. He's Mr. X. Interesting, eh? Huh? Six. Greece is six. Okay, the seventh kingdom is Rome under Caesar's. Luke chapter 1, verse 68-71. And chapter 2, verse 1. Luke 1, 68-71 and 2-1. Rome under Caesar. And that's from 100 B.C. to 346 A.D. So the seventh head, of course, is the kingdom which conquers Alexander the Great, or his kingdom, and takes over the world, preparatory to the first advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. Exactly as it will be at the second coming. After Egypt, you don't hear much about Gentile power because the crown has gone to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Saul, David, and the succession of kings. With the collapse of the literal, physical, visible kingdom of heaven promised Israel around 710 B.C., the third head of Satan appears, which is the Assyrian, Sennacherib. You see, approximately the same time after Israel collapses. So Israel fits in between 2 and 3 as far as the kingdoms are concerned. But what we've given you are the 7 kingdoms of man in the Bible. Now, as you will see before tonight is over, hopefully we'll get to that information, what we have seen in the last 2,000 years since Rome, you say, well, what about all the last, you know, what about the last 2,000 years? Hasn't Satan had some kingdoms in? What you're going to see is what's taking place over the 2,000 years is just a rehash of the first 4. Just a resurrection of what's already taken place. Nothing new. Not a thing. You'll see why as we get into that. So, in Revelation 12, we have the red dragon, Satan. He has 7 heads, 10 horns, which parallels the 10 horns of the Antichrist, Revelation chapter 13, but 7 crowns upon his head. Those 7 crowns are representative of these 7 kingdoms. But the 10 horns are representative of something else. In Revelation 13, we have the 10 horns, and all of those 10 horns have a crown. And in verse 2 of Revelation 13, and the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth is the mouth of a lion. And the dragon, as fella back in Revelation 12, the devil, gave him his power and his seat and great authority. All right, now let's go to Daniel chapter 7. What you guys do is bring a whole... Oh, not now, thanks. I'll have one later, though. Yeah. Sure, you got one? I wish I could run Sunday mornings as loose as we do this deal. Yeah, they'd really be shocked then, wouldn't they? If you want a shock, you come this Sunday night. I'm going to preach a shocking message Sunday night. It'll be one of those that some of the saints will talk about for a long time. You'll be sorry if you didn't hear it. It'll be comparable to last Saturday night prayer meeting. In a different way. You won't want to miss it. Revelation 7. Thank you. Daniel 7. Just pick a chapter, any chapter. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head upon his bed, and when he wrote the dream and told the sum of the matter, Daniel spake and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the 4 winds of the heavens drove upon the great sea. I know we have a sea in Revelation 13, right? 4 great beasts came up from the sea, diverse one from another. So we've got 4 beasts coming up out of the sea now. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. And I beheld till the wings thereof were plucked. And it was lifted up from the earth and made stand upon the feet as a man, and a man's heart was given to it. And behold, another beast, the second, like to a bear. And it raised up itself on one side, and it had 3 ribs in the mouth of it, between the teeth of it. And they said thus unto it, Arise, devour much flesh. After this I beheld, and lo, another, like a leopard, which had upon the back of it four wings of a fowl, and the beast also four heads, and dominion was given to it. This is strangely similar to what we just read, isn't it? In Revelation 13. Because in Revelation 13 we read about a leopard and a bear and a lion. What we just read about here was a lion and a bear and a leopard. And when you get into Daniel, the order of the thing seems to be very important. For what you have pictured here is, if you go on in verse 7, and this I saw in the night visions, and behold, the fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, strong and exceedingly, and it had great iron teeth, and it devoured, breaking pieces, and stamped the residue of the feet of it, and it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. This one has 10 horns. And I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were 3 of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. So in Daniel 7, we have 4 beasts. The last being a kind of a conglomeration, a really ferocious beast with the 10 horns and the iron teeth and so on. Now, if you'll remember with me back in Daniel 2, Nebuchadnezzar's image, and I guess you won't remember if you haven't studied it, because we haven't been there yet, have we? So we're going to have to go crashing over there in a little bit, too. But in Daniel 2, did I bring that note? Maybe I didn't. All right, I knew this from my memory. Let's go to Daniel 2 for a minute. Without going through a lot of reading here, the first part of the chapter deals with the fact that Nebuchadnezzar has a dream and he's troubled by his dream, can't figure the dream out, he's going crazy, pulling his hair out, what's the dream mean? What's it all about, you know? And who can we find to tell us this dream? And he gets the boys in there, the astrologers, the soothsayers, the professors, you know, the crystal ball boys. He says, if you guys don't come up and answer, I'm going to, you know, give you a real short haircut. And nobody has an answer, and they're scratching their heads and running around, and somebody says, well, there's a fellow over here, Daniel, maybe he can help out. And so they come dragging Daniel in. And the problem with it is that the king can't even remember what he dreamed. You know, he dreamed a dream and he forgot the dream. Do you ever do that? Drags you nuts, I know I dreamed something, but I can't remember what it was that I dreamed. I'm going crazy trying to remember what in the world I dreamed. Well, Nebuchadnezzar's that way, and so not only does Daniel have to interpret the dream, he has to tell him what he dreamed in the first place. I mean, that's kind of a complicated task. You know, you better have God on your side if you're ever called on to do that. And verse 31, Daniel comes along and tells him, okay, here's the scoop. Thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. This image's head was of fine gold, and his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest still that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and break them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, the gold broken to pieces together, and it became like the chaff of the summer threshing floor, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them, and the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings. For the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. It's interesting. Nebuchadnezzar is an interesting creature. He's an interesting character in the Bible. He's the type of the Antichrist, to be sure. And yet, in some strange ways, he's a type of Christ. For example, Nebuchadnezzar is the closest thing that there is in the Bible, other than Jesus Christ, to a pure potentate. That means all-powerful. That means a total, absolute, complete, unadulterated, whatever he says goes, dictatorship. period. And as a matter of fact, this Sunday morning I'm preaching the word potentate. And at least I think I am. So Nebuchadnezzar is the closest type you have of that in the scriptures. All right, now, verse 38. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven hath he given unto thine hand. Tremendously powerful. Everybody bows down to Nebuchadnezzar, said, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. So Daniel very clearly says, here's what you...
You're glad I'm living right, and it's maps and not safes falling on my
head. Thanks.
You're a good man, I'll tell you.
You just carry this everywhere you go, or what? That's a nice deal, you know?
Okay, I gotta get me one of these.
All right. Except I never remember to carry it. That'd be my problem. Now, if you laugh at my artwork, you fail the course. I mean, I'm very sensitive about my artistic ability. All right? That's not bad, is it? Let me see. How's that? Okay, now this is our image. Nice, isn't it? I like it a lot. I knew you would. Okay. Alright, Daniel says the head is gold, and the head is representative of Nebuchadnezzar and his kingdom, which is Babylon. Now, this is one thing I had in my notes. I thought I had them with me. I must have left them on my counter there. Does anybody remember what's the specific gravity of gold? 19.1? 19.5. Okay, you got the others? Don't give them to me yet. Okay, well, I'll call on them when I need them. All right, now, verse 39. And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and a third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth, and the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, as iron that breaketh all these shall it break in pieces and bruise. And so on. Okay, now, if we go back, the breast and arms are silver. All right, this is silver. Okay, and Daniel says, after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee. All right, now we know, for example, although Daniel is here, see, he's living right here. So everything from this point forward is prophecy as far as Daniel is concerned. History to us, but prophecy to Daniel. He says this is the silver arms and chest is going to be representative of a kingdom that will arise that will be inferior to you. And so this, of course, is the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. What's the specific gravity of silver? 10.47. I want you to see how this thing is going to degenerate as we go on down. All right, so the next area, the midsection. Now, this is the head. This is the vital organs. Now we're going down to the midsection, and that's brass. And of course, that's a picture of Greece. All Right? If you examine the historical, political scheme of these things, you'll find out that as far as control, each kingdom degenerated. This is the closest thing to a potentate you have in the Bible outside of Jesus Christ. Absolute total dictatorship. You know the best form of government? It's a benevolent dictatorship. Best form of government there is. I mean, it's the only government that really works. The problem is finding an all-wise, benevolent dictator. That's the problem. There is none outside of Jesus Christ. You see, that's the problem. All right, now, without going into a lot of detail, the Persians had a dictatorship. Darius and Cyrus and so on, to be sure, were dictators, but with a few more controls. There were some controls into that, you know, assimilated into that dictatorship. By the time you get to Greece, you have a republic. As a matter of fact, in reality, this is more of what we would call an oligarchy. How many of you know what an oligarchy is? Explain it, Dick. Okay. Really by a select few. You know, an elite. You could say ruled by an elite. That's what Russia is today. It's an oligarchy. I don't know how to really spell that thing. How do you spell oligarchy? O-L-I-G-A-R. Okay, oligarchy. By the time you get to Greece, you have a republic. In theory. All republics are in theory. Do you know that the United States government is supposed to be a republic? You stand before the flag and you say, I pledge allegiance to the flag and to the republic for which it stands. And yet, what have they been feeding you ever since the day you walked in school? It's a democracy. But it isn't a democracy, not according to its constitution. What is a democracy? A democracy, in its purest sense, in the truest sense of the definition, is mobocracy. It's the rule of the majority. Let me give you an example. Let me just illustrate. I may use this Sunday morning. I'm practicing on you. I'm going to work up Sunday morning's message on you, okay? Everybody says, what we want is a democracy. No, you don't. You don't want a democracy. Not really. Because here's how a democracy works. A democracy is the rule of the majority, right? Okay, so let's say somebody makes a motion and says, what we're going to do, I make a motion that we take all the ladies in this class and shave their head bald. See? Okay, there's a second right there. All right, now we have a motion and we have a second. Just for sake of illustration, men, you help me. All in favor, raise your hands, please. Okay? So that's a democracy, isn't it? The majority rule. See? But now, wait, so we get a lady up here and we get the razor and the scissors and the clippers out and we go, and she says, wait a minute, I got my rights. Well, what rights does she have? If she's in a democracy, she doesn't have any rights at all except to submit to the rule of the majority. Isn't that right? That's all the rights there are in a democracy. In a republic, her rights are protected by law. Because a true republic is ruled by law, not by majority. There's a difference. The purest form of government that there is outside of a benevolent dictatorship, which will never be realized until the millennium, is a republic. Moses and Israel operated on the under the auspices of a republic because God gave them laws. Now, those laws protected certain individual rights. According to the Declaration of Independence and according to the Constitution of the United States of America, where did you get your certain inalienable rights? God. That's right. Now, you see why they want to do away with God in the public school system? You see why they don't want to pray? You see why they don't want to read the scriptures? You see why they want to eliminate Christian schools? Because if we can slowly ostracize God from our society, then we don't have to recognize that our rights came from God. And therefore, we can be just like the socialist communistic state of Russia and Bulgaria. You see how that works? Pretty sly, huh? If we can do away with God, then we can do away with God-given rights. You see, I have a God-given right to have free speech. That isn't a man-given right. That's a God-given right. Amen? It's a God-given right. Peter exercised it when he said, we'd rather obey God than man. We're going to keep preaching. Amen? God-given right. Very humanistic. Very humanistic. So a republic rules by law. What's the specific gravity of brass? 8.0. The only way that this could be an improvement over this is if the oligarchy were benevolent. You see? But again, just like it's hard to find a benevolent dictator, it's really more difficult to find a benevolent oligarchy because there's always rotten apples in the barrel somewhere. Now, the millennium is going to be kind of a, although it's going to be a true dictatorship, in a sense it's going to be a combination of dictatorship and oligarchy, in the sense that Jesus will rule and reign from Jerusalem, and what he says goes and it's final, but if we suffer, we shall reign with him. Amen? So, pardon? Well, a theocracy is of course, God ruling, which he'll be doing, definitely. It's I don't even know if anybody ever thought of the name for what it's really going to be. I suppose we could invent one. But, well, no, it's not a monarchy, not really. It's a kind of a combination of all those things, you know. It's a monarchy and a theocracy and an oligarchy, kind of all mixed together, really. Although Christ's word will be final, but he is going to use the saints in helping him to rule and reign. Now, all right, so the legs now are iron. And, of course, this is a picture of Rome. Because all you have to do is go down through history now, because Daniel said, he said that, let me see, where are we here? And verse 40, and the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these shall it break in pieces and bruise. All right, now this... what's the specific gravity of iron? 5.0. Right, so you see we have government degenerating from its purest form, gold, to iron. Now iron's tough. Iron's hard. Iron rules well. But iron lacks compassion. Iron is cold. Iron is not pure. Iron is really a composite of several things. It doesn't have the purity of gold. They don't cap your teeth with iron. Iron rust. Amen? You see, iron's got some problems there. I know, Rome would be best characterized as far as the government. How would you best characterize Rome, Dick?
Good historian.
It's kind of a... Yeah, and yet they had a Senate. It was...
They did away with it anytime they wanted.
And they did away with Caesars anytime they wanted. So, it was...
It's supposed to be democracy.
All right, we're going to call it a democracy. Because it was, in a sense. Because, I mean, Rome kind of went to the whims of the majority, didn't it? When the majority said, we don't like this guy, get rid of him, that's what they did, and so on and so forth. So to a great degree, it was a democracy. To try to put a pure definition on any of these things would be difficult. Because as long as you're dealing with man-made government, there's nothing pure in it. So pure definitions are at the least abstract. I know, as Daniel goes on, and I'm coming back to Daniel 7, you're probably wondering where we are, but we're trying to lay some foundation down. Verse 41, and whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, and the kingdom shall be divided, and there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so shall the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men. That's interesting. But they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. And the days of these kings, plural, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to the other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all thy kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. All right, so we got 10 toes here. Okay, now these toes are iron and clay, specific gravity of clay. 1.93. Now, these kingdoms are a mixture of those things. Now, therefore, the iron tells us it's some kind of a carryover from the previous kingdom. See, something is being brought on. Otherwise, God would have introduced a whole brand new ingredient. And yet what God's telling us is he's taking the iron from Rome and he's mixing it with even something of a less specific gravity. Something miry clay. Mushy, miry, gooey clay. Well, they don't mix. Iron and clay don't mix. God knows that. Anybody knows that. They don't mix. And so we have a strange hybrid. We have an unusual, unnatural, perhaps supernatural hybrid that has an unusual origin, something that you wouldn't expect. Something that defies logic, because logic tells you don't mix iron and clay. Experience tells you don't mix iron and clay. So there's something strange going on. Now notice that it's the toes. Well, how many toes do most people have? 10. Now we've read about 10 horns. We've read about 10 crowns. Now, by the way, 10 is the number of the Gentiles in the Bible. And you can, get that over and over again. Wasn't Noah the 10th from Adam? 10 is the number of Gentiles in the Bible. You know, now that's obvious when you stop and think about it. Everything God does, he does by sevens, but we as Gentiles operate in tens. We count by tens. All right, we go 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. We start all over again. See, we, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, you know. 11 is just starting all over again. We just, everything we do, we kind of do by tens. And, metric system is by tens. I don't understand that crazy system. It's crazy, man. You know. Anywhere else but in the world now, except America, when you get fly into an airport, they'll tell you the temperature in centigrade. And it's impossible to figure it out unless you just understand this. For example, 0 degrees centigrade is 32 degrees Fahrenheit. Alright, so 0 degrees Fahrenheit, you would think, would be, you know, X amount of degrees centigrade. Alright, let's just say that, keep in mind, between, here's Daniel 2. By the time we get to Daniel 7 and the four beasts, alright, there's a period of 62 years. Alright, by the time you go from here to here, this kingdom is drawing to a swift conclusion. This thing is almost over. So it just makes sense that Daniel would no longer be prophesying about this kingdom, because 62 years before, Daniel had said to Nebuchadnezzar, "Thou art the head of gold." Nebuchadnezzar's dead and gone by the time he gets to here. A different administration is taking control. Therefore, it would make sense that if, in fact, these animals are to be parallel to kingdoms, the lion then would have to match up this kingdom right here. So we'd start here, the lion. And then the next one is the bear, right? And then the leper. Okay? Leo the leper. Alright. And then the fourth beast of Daniel 7 would then be compared to the kingdom, the amalgamation, the toes of the iron and the clay. Now let's just kind of see how that would work. In Daniel 2, this kingdom is the Persians. Let's match up a modern-day kingdom with the Persians. Just for fun, let's, right under here, England. You know that the coat of arms for England is a lion with wings. It's called a griffin. It appears on England's coat of arms, you know, Richard the Lion-hearted, that business. You know that in all of history there have only been 2 decrees from kings for the Jews to return to Palestine. Only 2. That's all there's ever been in all of history. One was in 536 B.C. by Cyrus of Persia. And the other was in 1918 by England, commonly referred to as the Balfour Declaration. Balfour Declaration. England seems to match up pretty well with the Persians. England was, in modern times, a great kingdom. It was said that sun never set on her possessions. Her navies ruled the 7 seas of the world. Well, let's just kind of fool around here a little bit. And we might say that the lion was very impressive and powerful, for it had wings, but it lost its power. In other words, its wings were plucked. Isn't that what the verse says? I beheld till the wings thereof were plucked. No power left in the British Empire today. No real power. It's plastic power. Like the bear. Let's just match up our bear with Russians. You know, you don't even have to read a Bible to do that. Newsweek magazine does that. You ever see any of their characters and cartoons? The Russian bear. In fact, I saw one in Newsweek magazine not so long ago. I just couldn't believe it. I sat there and looked at it. I was in shock. They had a great big bear come down to Russia with three ribs in his mouth. See that? I wonder where they got it. That guy probably never read Daniel in his life that drew that. All right, now let me point out some similarities to you. For example, do you realize that the Russian alphabet is really a Greek alphabet? Do you realize that the official church in Russia is still Greek Orthodox? You know that both countries are characterized and promoted by an atheistic philosophy? The three ribs would picture the crushing of three countries. The crushing of three countries. So let's presume for a moment that Russia and Greece line up with one another. Well, let's talk about Rome for a little while. I wonder who Rome might match up with. Let's try the United States for a minute. If in this case, U.S. would match up with Rome, a leopard, the U.S. then would be an extension of Rome. Would it not? Just as Russia is an extension of Greece, or as England may be an extension of the Persians, then the U.S. would be an extension of Rome. Now let me see. Let's just see if that makes any sense. Let me see. It was the St. Mary that discovered America? Yeah, that's what it is. Santa Maria, St. Mary. Just a coincidence. It was a Roman king and queen who commissioned a Roman Catholic to go find a new land. A leopard is an integrated animal. His basic color is yellow-brown. Shem. His belly is white. Japheth. And his spots are black. Ham. Where can you find a major power in the world that's more integrated than America? I mean, integration just isn't permitted in most nations. Do you realize that? You go to Russia and try to find an integrated society. It's an integrated society, just like a leopard is. Alright, we're not saying that's good or bad, we're just saying that's the way it is. Now, because the body has four heads, it would appear to have four additional appendages to the main body. Let's look. Verse 6. And after this I beheld, and lo, like a leopard, another like a leopard, which had on the back of it four wings of a fowl. The beast had also four heads, and dominion was given to it. Well, you know, sometimes it's hard to call these things. We're just kind of shooting in the dark a little bit. I want you to think about it. If the body has four heads, four additional appendages to the main body, I wonder what will that picture. Well, two states have been added to the main body, but yet they're separate appendages. Hawaii and Alaska. Can we look for two more? They're talking about Guam and Puerto Rico, aren't they? They're part of, and yet they're not part of. They're appendages. Could we look for a total of 54? Let me see. That would be
4 times 13.
Wouldn't it? 52. I'm sorry. Yeah, that's what we'd be looking at. 52. Because we got 50 now. Yeah, 52 is what I mean. Excuse me. 52. 4 times 13. We got 50 now. Don't we?
Yeah.
Okay. Thank you. Notice the leopard has wings of a fowl. Chicken, maybe. Korea, Vietnam, the Pueblo incident, Iran, El Salvador. You can do it better than I can, Jim. Let's hear it. Give us a little sample. Come on. What? Okay, so some interesting possibilities, because you see, in reality, the United States very much is an extension of Rome. We are Roman in our philosophy. We are Roman in our educational system. We are Roman in our government. We are Roman in a variety of ways. We are Roman in our, when I say Roman in our society, we are concerned more with fun and games and sports than we are work. We're concerned more with eating and feasting and fellowshipping than we are tending to business. We are so concerned about that we have allowed our military to become demoralized and to degenerate to virtually deplorable conditions, that vast portions of our military are on drugs and alcoholics and who knows what else. As you begin to study ancient Rome with the United States, you can find an amazing amount of striking similarities. An amazing amount of striking similarities. In the last days of the Roman Empire, Christians were severely hunted and persecuted. I wonder if that's a clue of things to come. Gulf of Kansas might not be a bad place. Hide out there.
It won't last for a little while.
And it was Rome that was the perpetrator of persecution against real Bible-believing Christians. Amazing amount of similarities. Interesting. So we are Roman in a variety of ways. And I think we can fit the description fairly well. Well, then the last beast is a terrible beast, a dreadful beast, strong exceedingly, and it had iron teeth. It devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it, and it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it. And it had 10 horns. All right, so this beast seems to be a combination of all of the above. The last beast will be an integrated power. It will move in dominion like a bear. It will speak English, no doubt. The 10 horns parallel the 10 toes of Daniel chapter 2, and the horns of Revelation chapter 17. So let's go to Revelation 17 for a minute. Not dwell there long, because we haven't got there yet, but you need to see this. Revelation chapter 17 and verse 10, and there are seven kings. Five are fallen, and one is. And the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth, and is of the seventh, and goeth into perdition. And the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but received power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind, and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is the Lord of lords and King of kings. And they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. And he saith unto me, the waters which thou sawest, where the whore sitteth, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And the ten horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. God hath put it in their hearts to fulfill his will and to agree and give their kingdom unto the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled. And the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. Now, this beast, Revelation 13, has ten horns. That number ten keeps popping up in association with this beast. It's seen in Revelation 17. It's seen in Revelation 13. It's seen in Daniel chapter 7. It's seen in Daniel chapter 2. These number 10 keeps popping up. Revelation 17 and identifies that number 10 in that it tells us that there are definitely 10 kings. So, here's a king, 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 and 10 kings. In the last days, the last great universal power will be an extension of the old power, the old Rome. Now, why would it be necessary? And we'll close on this note for a break. Let me captivate your dispensational truth knowledge here for a minute, if you have any. Why would it be necessary for this kingdom to be a direct extension of this kingdom? That's good. Can you expand on that?
All right. So the condition that existed at the first coming of Christ, after you have to be there again for all the prophecy throughout the Old Testament to be fulfilled.
All right. That's the ticket right there. Rome was in power when Jesus came the first time and was put to death. In other words, all of the Old Testament prophecies that had to be fulfilled were fulfilled. Therefore, had the Jews received Christ as their Messiah Prince and their Savior, then the kingdom could have been ushered in right then and there. People say, well, what about the Gentiles, man? Would we have had a chance? Sure, we'd have had a chance. Gentiles are going to get saved during the millennium. The millennium just arrived a little sooner, that's all. And we're not really told that the millennium is 1,000 years until you get over to Revelation. Nothing says God couldn't have made it longer. The kingdom could have been stretched out further, but God did lay down some conditions. Rome had to be in power when Christ came. It was in power. Therefore, when Christ returns and the Jews get a second chance to receive their king, Rome has to be in power again. That's why, as far as God's concerned, there really are no kingdoms between this one and this one. You say, but there sure has been. There's been 2,000 years of kingdoms. No, they've just been extensions of old ones. That's all. Just extensions of old ones. To keep the thing dispensationally balanced. You see what I'm telling you? That is, God always keeps all his bases covered. You know what that does more than anything? A good study of dispensational truth will prove to you beyond a shadow of a doubt in the free will of man. It'll put the Calvinist heresy to bed forever. Is what that thing will do. You know, the Calvinist says, well, boy, I'll tell you what. God is foreordained and predestinated and concluded some things, and that's the way it's going to be, and so on and so forth. Wait a minute. If that's the case,
Why did God have everything so prepared so that regardless of which way man went, when it was come time for the Jews to make a decision concerning Jesus Christ, he had all of his Old Testament prophetic bases covered? Could have gone either way. And God said, okay, you go this way, prophecy's fulfilled. You go this way, prophecy's fulfilled. I've got it covered, see? That's the way it works. You know, God says, because of the infinite wisdom and knowledge of God, God knows whether you're going to get saved or not. That's true. I mean, you know, in that sense, it's awful hard to separate predestination with foreknowledge. In fact, you can just drive yourself a buggy trying to do it. That's trying to figure out when space quits, you know. But the idea of the thing is, even though God knows it, God says, well, if he don't get saved, he's going this way. If he doesn't get saved, he's going this way. I know, you know. And God's got the thing so fixed that no matter which way you go, he's got his bases covered. And so it is with other things in life. Some people get out of balance in their practical Christian walk because they lose the proper perspective of God's will as opposed to man's work. Do all that you can do and then leave the miracle to God. The world is astounded at that philosophy. That just drives them crazy. This past week we submitted an offer to the Yates Childlife School Board for a building. They had a board meeting last night, considered it. They called me this morning and said, would you like to come in this afternoon and talk about it? I said, sure, love to. So the whole idea of the thing was, the meeting this afternoon is nothing more or less than a poker game. Fortunately for me, I used to play a lot of five-card draw before I, you know. Back in the old days, you know. Yeah, yeah. And, well, Reverend, we were really thinking in terms of several hundred thousand more than your offer. I said, man, I hope you get it. I said, we kind of have a philosophy at our church, and that is we want to be a cash and carry operation. I said, we can't pay for it, we're not going to buy it. I said, now, I preach this and teach this from the pulpit, so I better practice it. And that is, we're going to do all we can do. But when we've done all that we can do, then we're going to leave the miracle to God. They have their superintendent of schools there, their business manager there, and their attorney there. I just kind of flabbergast those guys, you know. And I said, you know, we kind of look at it this way. When we've done all that we can do, then we can legitimately go to God and we can say, now, God, if you give us the building, it's your will. If you don't, we're perfectly willing to accept that. And if we don't get it, then we're just going to praise the Lord anyway. They don't know how to deal with that. It absolutely takes all the wind out of their sails. They have no comeback to that kind of reasoning. That just, you know, staggers them. Oh, well, I don't know. Yeah, that's right. It does not compute at short circuits. But really, in reality, I didn't tell them anything that wasn't the absolute truth. That's the way it ought to be approached, amen? It's, hey, we're just going to leave the whole thing up to God. See what God has to say about it. We made you our best offer. Now, like it or lump it. You know? That's the way it is. And if you reject our offer, well, then God doesn't want us to have a building. Praise God! So we'll see how that goes. You pray about it. I really honestly, maybe they do have something better on the string. Maybe they got a much higher offer going. I don't know. I felt like I was the fish in the pond and they were lowering the hook to see if I'd take the bait. And I wouldn't even take it. No way. Sat down and said, well, sure hope you get it, boys. More power to you. You know, being a Christian and knowing a little bit about the Bible and the philosophies of God's Word can help you out of a lot of jams. And it can give you some wisdom in dealing with the men of the world, like the Bible says, that they just don't really know how to react to. I found this, when you deal with them on their terms, you're at a distinct disadvantage. Too many Christians spend all their life on the defensive. They're always defending Christ, defending the Bible, defending the church, defending the hypocrites in the church, defending the preacher, defending the deacons, defending themselves. Man, you can't score points if you don't have the ball, folks. And, you know, I get sick of all this defending. Why don't we? The Bible defends itself. Jesus Christ will defend himself. And all the hypocrites in the church aren't worth defending. So why worry about it, right? Just go on. And if you can get that proper balance, you'll go a long way further than probably you would otherwise in your Christian walk. Allowing God to take care of some things that you just can't control yourself. And not being ashamed to say so. No, this is the way it is, folks. We ought not to betray our profession. When we left, the man said, well, he said, boy, he says, I got it. They were stunned. They just really didn't know how to, because I could tell they were going to try to really put it on us, you know. He said, well, I sure have to respect you for your cash and carry philosophy. I said, well, I just kind of figure that's the way God wants to conduct his business. Then I just, you know, the flesh creeps out once in a while. Not often. I just had to say, isn't it too bad the school board doesn't run their business that way? Oh, boy. And their attorney was standing over there. He was an old guy. I mean, he was old. He wore a bow tie. That's old, man. Hey, I don't have anything against bow ties. I'm just telling you the way it is. He was standing on there. He was rubbing the salt. He said, yeah, it sure is, Reverend. I wish they would. It'd save me a lot of trouble. Well, amen. Let's take a break, shall we? Daniel alludes what a curse that thing is. It's hard to give thanks in all things sometimes. Daniel alludes to these kingdoms and this final kingdom, which is an extension of Rome. As we've tried to explain to you, it's necessary to be that way because of the dispensational aspect of it. So Rome really never, folks say Rome was destroyed, Rome, you know, went under, Rome was shut down, Rome was eliminated. No, it just went underground, that's all. Rome went from a political form to a religious form. But in its religious form, it didn't take very long to get back into the arena of politics. Explain to me why the Vatican has diplomats and ambassadors from every major country in the world. You know, the United States has an ambassador to the Vatican. You know that? Now, you don't have to take my word for these things. I know I'm a fanatical Baptist preacher. You know, I understand that. But there are some recent publications put out by no organization other than the CIA, which have labeled the Jesuit priesthood as an activist political terrorist group. CIA. One of our men works for the post office. And there's some magazines that come through that are, you know, not this kind of stuff you buy on the shelf. The $300 a year subscription stuff that not very many people take. It's government oriented and all this kind of stuff. And he came across a copy recently and put the thing on the copy machine and brought it to me. It's very interesting. This article dealt specifically with the Jesuit terrorist activity in the country of Spain. And there's several other articles. As a matter of fact, I understand there was a blurb on television within the last week about the Jesuit terrorist activity in Guatemala and El Salvador and Nicaragua. Rome is in the business of politics. Don't ever kid yourself. It's a political organization from the top of its head to the bottom of its toes. I know it was. My wife saw that. I didn't say, you know, that's the only reason I wish I had a videotape machine. Just once in a great while they put something on television that's good. And usually when it is, I'm not available to see it, you know. And it would be nice to, you know, have a timer and a button and plug it in and record it and go back and look at it later. But they were talking about how that for some strange coincidental reason in the... And those Central American governments, where all the problems are right now, they just couldn't figure it out for sure, but all of the elected, administrative, military, dictator, whatever they were, officials, were all Roman Catholic. They just couldn't figure it out why that was. As you begin to examine it, there's not a great deal of separation between Romanism and communism in philosophy. Really begin to examine, which we'll get into more when we get into Revelation 17. Don't want to lay all the ammunition out at one time, you know. But it's a political organization. Now, the revived, this is often referred to as the revived Roman Empire. Rome essentially ruled over Europe. Of course, it extended west into Asia, or east into Asia Minor. It extended south across the Mediterranean into Egypt and so on. But the majority of the thrust of its kingdom was in Europe. And, of course, we see Europe in a situation that the European Common Market, just coincidentally, now has, as of last year, 10 nations. Greece was the last one to join. This kingdom is characterized as a federation of 10 kingdoms under the leadership of the Antichrist. Okay, so now let's go over to Daniel chapter 8. What I'm trying to do essentially is acquaint you several passages that deal with the person of the Antichrist. For the beast in Revelation 13 is a person. All right. Daniel 8, and in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared unto me, unto me, Daniel, after that which appeared unto me at the first. So this is approximately 2 years after the vision that we just read about of the four beasts in Daniel 7. And I saw in a vision, and it came to pass when I saw that I was at Shushan in the palace, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in a vision, I was by the river Euliah. When I lifted up mine eyes and saw, behold, there stood before the river a ram, which had two horns, and the two, and,
the ram which had two horns, and the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher came up last. And I saw the ram pushing westward and northward and southward, so that no beast might stand before him. Neither was there any that could deliver out of his hand. But he did according to his will and became great. And as I was considering, behold, a he-goat came from the west, out on the face of the whole earth, and touched not the ground. And the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. And he came to the ram, and he had two horns, which I had seen standing before the river, and ran unto him in the fury of his power. And I saw him come close unto the ram, and he was moved with choler against him, and smote the ram, and brake his two horns. And there was no power in the ram to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground, and stamped upon him. And there was none that could deliver the ram out of his hand. Therefore the he-goat waxed very great. And when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and it came up four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven. And out of one of them came forth a little horn, which waxed exceeding great, toward the south, toward the east, and toward the pleasant land. And it waxed great, even to the host of heaven. And it cast down some of the host of the stars to the ground, and stamped upon them. Interesting. Yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host. And by him the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. And a host was given him against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression. And it cast down the truth to the ground, and it practiced and prospered. And then I heard one saint speaking, and another saint said unto that certain saint which spake, how long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation, to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot? And he said unto me, under 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. And it came to pass, when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and saw by the meaning, that behold, there stood before me an appearance of a man. And so on and so forth. Okay, let's skip down to verse 20. The ram which thou sawest, having two horns, are the kings of Media and Persia. Okay? So, evidently, quite obviously, these are representative of Darius and Cyrus. These two horns on the ram. Now keep in mind, thank you. Keep in mind, from Daniel's viewpoint, this is prophecy. This hadn't happened yet. Alright, so he says the ram is representative of the Medes and the Persians, and the two horns would be representative of, undoubtedly, of Darius and Cyrus. And the rough goat is the king of Grecia. Can you imagine? Years before anybody ever heard of Alexander the Great, before he's ever born. Before anybody had ever guessed that one would arise out of Greece. That's how accurate Bible prophecy is. And the great horn is between his eyes is the first king. First king. Well, then, there must be another one coming out somehow. Now, that being broken, whereas four stood up for it, four kingdoms shall stand up out of the nation, but not in his power. And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding, dark sentences shall stand up, and his power shall be mighty. Not by his own power, he shall destroy wonderfully, and shall prosper and practice, and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. And through his policy, evidently he's going to be a diplomat. You ever hear of foreign policy? Evidently this guy's going to be a politician, a diplomat. Through his policy. Also, he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand. He's going to be a crafty politician. Sneaky devil. True. And he shall magnify himself in his heart. And by peace shall destroy many. Must be the rider on the white horse, Revelation 6. Peace, brother, peace. He shall also stand up against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without hand. We didn't get to it yet, but if you went back to Daniel chapter 2, you'll find out that a stone is carved out of the mountain without hand, and it's used to break the image in pieces. And the vision of the evening and the morning which were told is true. Wherefore shut thou up the vision, for it shall be for many days. I, Daniel, fainted and was sick certain days. Afterward I rose up and did the king's business, and I was astonished at the vision, but none understood it. The idea of the thing is, some people decide, well, I got a vision, I'll go sit on the holy mountain and be a holy man. Practical Christianity for a minute. Sometimes you get a hold of something you don't understand, just be about the king's business. Amen? There'll always be something you don't understand, just be about the king's business. So the idea of the thing is that the he-goat runs into the ram. Now, the whole thing, he says that the goat is touch not the ground in verse 5. In other words, he's traveling at tremendous velocity. I mean, boy, you've seen caricatures of that in the funny papers. Something running real fast, and he just clear off the ground, the little clouds of dust, you know, and here he goes. And he smashes right into the ram head on. You know, like the Dodge commercial, they have the two rams, and boom, boom. Well, this is a goat and a ram. The goat has given the ability to defeat the ram. Now, the goat is defined in Daniel chapter 8, verse 21, as Greece. Of course, this has already happened historically. The great horn between his eyes couldn't be anything else but Alexander the Great, who was the king of Greece when he was but 20 years of age. 336 B.C. 2 years later, in goat-like fashion, he leaped the Hellespont, and with an army of 30,000 infantry and 5,000 cavalry, he defeated a Persian force. By a swift advance eastward, he, in the following year, 333 B.C., defeated a Persian army of 600,000 men, commanded by a Persian king, Darius. After minor conquests in Phoenicia and Egypt, he returned to Syria, where on the banks of the Tigris River, he defeated an enormous army led by Darius. This is known as the Battle of Arbela, B.C. 331. 330 to 27, Alexander was engaged in subjugating the outlying provinces of the Persian Empire. Later he returned to Babylon, where at the climax of his glory, he died of marsh fever and drunkenness in June, B.C. 323, when he was only 33 years old. Interesting that he was 33. Interesting that he was the sixth man in the list of kingdoms. Interesting that he's not named in Daniel, but his kingdom is named. Interesting that he was 33 and that Jesus was 33, and you can bet the Antichrist will be 33. And you can bet that he's going to die. We'll get back to that in Revelation 13. And you can bet that he's going to be resurrected. And you can bet that he's going to be buried in the great pyramid of Gaza. Giza. Yes. I would never deny that possibility. Would you? It happened in Genesis chapter 6. The sons of God came into the daughters of men. That's the very foundation of a great deal of Greek mythology. The gods came from other planets. And notice it's Greek mythology. Gods came from other planets and co-inhabited with earth women. We just read a passage back in Daniel where their seed was a strange seed. And we're going to study this in just a little bit. We're going to talk about Judas and where he came from. And I think you're going to see the whole thing happen all over again real soon. Maybe it's already happening. There may be some angel seed floating around right now. You ever wonder why they're, you know what the product of angel seed was? Giants. 20 years ago, did you ever hear of a basketball player 7'4"? You haven't heard of him because he isn't that good, but Biola University, which is a Christian college in Southern California, has a basketball player on their team that's 7'9". He's a white guy, isn't he?
No, he's black.
Is he black?
Black.
I thought he was a white guy. Okay. 7'9". I mean, wow, far out. And, that's just something to think about. Seems like we're getting back to that, don't it? They're reaching it. You can talk about nourishment and all the rest of it, and of course that's true, that proper nourishment and food builds bigger people. But there are just some abnormal things going on in the world today. I mean, when I traveled around the world, all over Asia, I never saw anybody that's bigger than I was. I mean, I saw hundreds of thousands of people just jammed wall to wall. I mean, going through India, and I never saw anybody that... I don't think I saw a man over 5'9". Anywhere I went, feel like a giant among all those people, and I'm only 6 foot. But there's some places where, it's just, my brother is 6'5". He was a junior college All-American about 25 years ago.